I'm watching the weather where I live, the home. They're having tornadoes and some thunderstorms and some things like that, so that's a little more than rain, but I think we're okay over there. Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 4 as we look at the topic of personal evangelism, not so much corporate evangelism, but personal evangelism. In Mark chapter 4, this is where, in this particular gospel, the Gospel of Mark, this is where we find the beginning of Jesus' parabolic ministry in chapter 4. By that I mean, of course, when he begins teaching in parables, using parables. You have some information in your notes there about parables. It is a particular kind of communication that goes back to a Hebrew word, mashal, has a wide range of meanings. It's like a story, a story that makes a point. It's an illustration of something, a word picture. There's wisdom included in that story. And Jesus, in verse 1 and following of Mark, begins to use those parables. We find a more extensive record of his parables in Matthew, but the parable of the soils is in both books, Matthew and Mark. And in that parable of the soils, as you study that one, verses 1 to 20, you find the key, really, to how to interpret parables. We won't go into all that, but by and large, we do need to keep in mind that parables are there to make a singular point. There are certain aspects of the parable sometimes that's just story. You don't have to try to find some hidden meaning, you know, that Jesus walked from this town to this town, or he gives an illustration of someone going from here to there in the parable, just making up something. We don't have to find a hidden meaning in that. It's just part of the storyline. But we definitely do want to get the point of the parable. And in some parables, more of the information is important. But let me read this short paragraph. We're in verses 21 to 25, I believe. Yes, 21 to 25 of Mark chapter 4. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. These are several sayings by Jesus, some pithy thoughts, we might say, that he used on numerous occasions to make different kinds of applications. For example, the evidence shows that Jesus did use some of these statements on other occasions. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, and Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus quotes these proverbial kind of statements in a different context and makes a different application. For example, Matthew 7, verse 2, he says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And here's that part, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So that was a common proverbial saying that Jesus used. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So two different, completely different applications in those two verses of that same proverbial statement. We find here even a different application of that same thought. But let's walk through these verses together and then maybe make some comments of implication and application there at the end. Verse 21, and he was saying to them, just so you'll know, the them is the same group back in verse 10. You can kind of follow the storyline of Jesus saying some things to the public and then his disciples or a smaller group later on getting some more information from Jesus. They had him in more of a private saying in a context, and when Jesus was with those individuals, a smaller group of his followers, he would give more explanation. So this is that same them that is the group back in verse 10. So here's what he's saying to them, that smaller group. A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? Literally, the Greek here is very unusual. I gave this to you in your notes. It's, does the lamp come that under the measure it should be put, or under the couch? Is it not that upon the lampstand it may be put? Well, that's not good English, but that would be a literal translation. But it's interesting that in the literal, it's, does the lamp come? That's actually what it says. In my translation I'm using, is not the lamp to be brought, you bring it in, a light. But in the original, it says the lamp comes. Well, that's just a way of speaking. It's a personification. It's giving the lamp some human-like qualities. We know the lamp doesn't come on its own, but we say that about other things. At least I do sometimes. I'll say something about the mail, you know, that's being delivered. I'll say, has the mail come yet? Well, it doesn't come on its own. It has to be put in the box. But we say that, and that's what they're doing here. And there's two questions he asks. The first question expects a no answer. A lamp's not to be brought to be put under a basket, is it? And the expected answer is no. The second one, is it not that upon the lampstand it should be put? And that expects a yes answer. And just so you'll know, each of these little words about lamp and basket and bed and lampstand, in the original language, they actually have the definite article the. It's the lamp, the basket, the bed, the lampstand. And that just means that they knew what Jesus was talking about. It was the lamp and the basket and the lampstand, the bed, items that they were familiar with in their homes. These were essential furnishings in a normal Galilean household. The lamp would be a small earthen vessel, you know, a pottery type of, or a terracotta type vessel with a lighted wick sticking out of it. In Jesus' day, it was kind of a closed bowl. There would be a bowl-like shape to it with a hole on the top where you'd pour the oil in the hole. And then out the side would be a spout, and the wick would stick out of the spout, and they would light that wick. And so it would have a little handle on it as well to make it easy to carry. I guess it would almost look like a little teapot of some sort. They would hold not a whole lot of oil. It would be small. They would hold about a spoonful of oil, maybe two spoonfuls. Just a word about some of the translations. I know the King James Version has the word candle here, and that's a very unfortunate translation into English, that it was a candle. It was not a candle. It was a lamp like this. Candles were not even invented until many centuries later, the Middle Ages. So it's just an unfortunate thing to call it a candle. It was a lamp, the small vessel. He talks about the basket. Some translations have the bushel. You would put it under a bushel. I remember singing that little song as a child, you know, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Do you sing that over here? Hide it under a bushel. No. I never knew what a bushel was, but it actually is a type of basket. It was a common household vessel that would contain a certain amount that they understood. It actually came to be used as a standard measure. In Latin, it was meant to be a certain measure. You would say a basketful, a bushelful, and they knew that was a certain amount. Well, like a measuring bowl, you would measure ingredients for cooking. It was a certain measure. Well, placing the lamp under the measuring bowl, they would do that, but they would do it at night to put the light out so they could go to sleep. They would smother it, extinguish the light. Bed, literally, it says a place of reclining. At that time period, there was a certain Roman type of influence in the bedding. It was called a triclinium. It was a Roman bedding that was like more of a couch, a dining couch. They would eat on these kind of beddings. They would lounge, you know, kind of lie down around a low table on these low couches, and that's how they would eat their meals, especially in the homes in Palestine that were families that were more well-to-do. They would have more of these kind of reclining couches in the room. So what's Jesus saying here? Obviously, if you put the lamp under one of those dining couches, That's not a good idea. Why? Well, it sets it on fire, and you burn your house down. So the expected negative answer indicates that no one in his right mind would bring a lighted lamp into a room just for the purpose of hiding it so no one could see it. Rather, it was the natural and expected thing to place it on the lampstand when you would bring it into the room. Now for them, it's a little different than it is for us. We might envision an end table of some sort at the end of a chair or couch, and our lamp is on it. Usually in their culture, it was actually a piece of the wall that would stick out, like a little platform on the wall, and that would where they would set their lampstand. Wealthier homes, they might have separate lampstands. But you would place it on that stand, either way, it would illuminate the room. So what's happening there? It's fulfilling the purpose for which it exists. It exists to give light into the room. So this gives us an idea into the point. The point of the parable is this. Jesus had given his followers some light. What does light represent then? It's the truth. They had been entrusted with the truth, and some of their truth had started coming in parables. There was truth being given in parables. And really what we see in Scripture is Jesus using parables to give truth, and parables were a way to draw a line in the sand to separate believers from unbelievers. The believers had the ability to get the point of what Jesus was saying. The unbelievers, without the Spirit of God within them, they would hear these stories, these parables, and they'd go away scratching their head. I don't know what he's talking about. It began to be noticed who the believers are, who the unbelievers are. So in those parables, there would be important information about the kingdom, important information about the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. And these points, the information would be accepted by some people because they were true followers. Interesting what the parables did. They served a purpose either way. Made it clear who were true followers. Made it clear who were not accepting the truth. So Jesus is saying that even though the message would be veiled to some, it's understood that some aren't going to get it. It's going to be rejected by some people. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't keep still bringing the lamp into the room. You should still keep spreading the message of the truth, even though some get it and some don't. Think back to the parable of the sower. There, the truth is represented by the word seed. It was a seed that was being thrown out. And you remember how that parable goes. The sower throws the seed out, different kinds of soil, four kinds of soil. There was the hard impacted ground, or the roadbed, the asphalt, the concrete. He was throwing seed out there. We know what happens with that seed. It just doesn't take root. There were some soils that he would throw the seed in, and it would look like some plant would grow. Maybe a plant would start, and in the parable, that just means that it's not real belief. It's not real faith. The first soil, those are unbelievers. The second soil, those are unbelievers. The third soil, those are unbelievers. Both those other two soils, even though a plant pops up, it's not true saving faith. And when the trials of life come or the appeal of the world comes, what happens to that plant? In the parable, it withers and dies. But he said there's a fourth kind of soil, good soil. You throw the seed out there and eventually it hits some good soil and a plant springs up and stays and remains to show that it's true saving faith, true salvation, and it produces fruit at different levels. Well, part of the point of that parable is the sower, he didn't make a real good distinction about where he threw the seed. He didn't look at the person and say and come to conclusion, you know, I think that's hard soil. I'm not going to throw the seed there. I think these people over here, that's good soil. I'll throw the seed over there. He threw the seed everywhere he went. In a similar way here, light represents the truth. And the point is true. Locally, it's true around the world. You bring the light into the room, you can't determine what the results are. But in verse 21, the message is depicted by that term light. And the light's not intended to be obscure. It's not intended to be restricted to just the inner circle of enlightened disciples. Jesus is not making the point, keep the light amongst yourselves. You're the smaller group that understands things. Let's enjoy our light together. It's us four and no more. Just as it is the function of light to shine, so it is the duty of his disciples to let their light shine that others may come to know the truth. We're to cast the seed. We're to let the light shine. We're to spread the message of the kingdom to others here and abroad, because it's meant to be displayed. Christ knew, of course, what was coming. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew that he was going to be rising again. He knew he would be exalted at the right hand of God. And from that point on, especially, once he was resurrected, he knew that these disciples were going to have bright light now. Now the light they had was kind of dim. They were trying to understand all that Jesus was saying about his crucifixion and resurrection. But once it happened, the full gospel story would be there. And so he's preparing them now for the mindset that they needed to live with to go out into all the world from that point on, the resurrection onward. It's a missionary mindset, an evangelism mindset. And so this message is not just for the disciples of that day. It's for us. Everyone who has embraced the light, we have this responsibility to sow the seed, to let the light shine. Remember what Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi, Philippians 2, verses 15 to 16? He says there in Philippians 2, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you should appear as lights in the world. He loves that metaphor of lights. Lights in the world. He says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. That's what we do. But an important point needs to be made here. Some have made the error of overemphasizing the significance of the life that we're living being the testimony to Christ, the light. In other words, some have emphasized that to let your light shine, or elsewhere, you know, to be salt and light, that the emphasis is the holy life that we live. That we live a life of integrity at work, and that's letting our light shine. We live a life of integrity in front of our neighbors, and that's letting our light shine. Well, my concern is the overemphasis on that. So please don't misunderstand me. I believe in living a holy life, and that we should live a life that's peculiarly Christian. We bring glory to God in that. But never does Scripture present that that's the light, that that's all that's necessary. Letting our light shine just means I just need to be a good neighbor. That that's what I do in place of speaking the truth about the gospel. Ultimately, letting your light shine is speaking the gospel message, proclaiming it to others. It is the minority, I suppose, who actually feel comfortable about doing it. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but I've been around long enough to know. It's the minority of people that feel absolutely, totally comfortable with speaking up about Christ in every situation and proclaiming the gospel to neighbors, to friends, to people at the checkout counter, at the market. No, our natural tendency is to be hesitant. We're weak. We have fears. But just because that's true, it doesn't cancel out this one clear principle. Christ followers are commanded to speak the truth of the gospel to other people. So what that really means is we don't live the gospel. We don't find in Scripture the idea of living the gospel. I have said that before, and I don't do it anymore. And here's the reason. You cannot live the gospel because of what the definition of the gospel is. By definition, the gospel is news, good news. You don't live news, you proclaim news. The news, the good news of the gospel, is data. historical, objective data about who Christ is, what he did, an event that took place over 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, where he gave his life vicariously and willingly on a cross, was crucified, came back to life again, and ascended to heaven. That is news about what Christ has done. It is not news about what I'm doing. I'm not proclaiming something about me in my life. So in evangelism and missions, here's what we do when we evangelize. And I think this is so, it's so fundamental, but I don't know, in one sense it's so revolutionary, because if we really grasp it, it takes the edge off and some of the fear out of evangelizing to realize that I'm just a newscaster. You have local news stations, I'm assuming. What do? Here's a story that just came in, blah, 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 blah. They announce the news, and then they go into another story, and they go into another story. That's what evangelism is. We are announcing news of something that happened 2,000 years ago. What Christ has done. And it's the good news. It's the greatest news in the world. What makes it great is it's news for every culture, every race, every age, every person. I would imagine that I could listen to some of your news, or you could listen to some of the newscast where I live on my news, and you just kind of listen to it and think, I don't know what he's talking about. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I don't understand their culture. He's talking about something that's in their culture. I don't even know what that is. Okay? And that's okay. This news is for every culture. Yeah, but what about the testimony of our lives? What role does that play? Well, I'm just telling you, we don't live the gospel. We announce it. You have this statement in your notes. We live our lives in light of the gospel. That's different. The gospel is impacting how I live. But that's not the gospel, my life. I live in light of the gospel because that's news that we proclaim. So yes, we should live in such a way that we're displaying to the world our love for Christ. We're displaying to the world the power that the gospel has to change a life, but it's not the gospel. Now let's think about that for a moment. Be totally honest. Again, don't speak out loud and don't raise your hand. Just think about this. Do you want the gospel message to depend on how effective you are in living a holy life? Do you want it all to depend on that? Listen, there are certain days in my life I'm grateful that the gospel does not depend on what I'm doing. That the gospel has inherent power. When I announce the news, it's light that has power. My life that I'm living doesn't look so good that day. What about the newscaster on TV? Frankly, he could be a terrible person. The news that he's giving about what happened, it doesn't impact that. That's news. I'll ask it another way. Do you want the world to examine the details of your life? Do you want to evangelize like this? Do you want to go out and tell people, listen, I want you to spend time with me and examine everything in my life and then come to believe something about Jesus by what you see in me? Because you're going to be so impressed once you get to know me. I'm thinking just the opposite. I'm usually thinking things like this. I'm so glad I'm only here at this conference for 3 days. Because if these people really got to know me and spent any more time with me at all, they might not come back to a future Shepherd's Conference. I tell people where I live. When I came to the church as pastor, it was my preaching, my personality, or whatever it was that caused them to want to have me there. Once I was there for 1 month, they keep me because they don't want to lose my wife. Okay, because they really like her. And so they put up with me in order not to lose her. Because they get to know me and they see my faults and my weaknesses and my sin. I don't want the world to examine all the details of my life. I don't want to say to lost people, listen, you spend time with me And you'll see how wonderful Christianity is. Actually, this is what I want to say. I want you to examine my life. You can spend time with me, and you can examine my life, and you'll come to see why I needed a Savior. You'll come to see more of what grace and mercy is all about by examining my life. You'll come to see why I needed that good news. You'll come to see why I could not save myself. I couldn't save myself. I cannot keep myself saved. I could never perform at the level necessary to live out God's law perfectly. You're going to come to see that very clearly if you spend time with me, which means instead of pointing people to me, I'm pointing people to Christ in the news of the gospel. I'm here to tell you some good news. Don't look at me. Jesus lived a perfect life over 2,000 years ago. He never sinned against God. Examine Jesus. Look at his life. And then after living the perfect life, he went and died the perfect sacrificial death to pay for my sin. And he was buried. And he rose again to prove that his sacrifice satisfied God's demand for payment. And he lives today as the ruling and reigning king. Look at Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Yes, it is true that the way I live is constantly being impacted by the good news. It's news that thrills my heart. I'll tell you, this good news that I'm telling you, it thrills my heart for me to hear it again because it's news that reminds me that Jesus saved me from all this sin. It's news that compels me that I want to be more like my wonderful Savior. Every time I think about the gospel and think about Jesus, I think how wonderful he is, and I have a greater desire that I do want to live like him. But he gets all the glory for any change that he's made at all in me. It's all about him. It's not about me. It's all about what he has done. That's what the seed is. That's what the light is. Your notes say it this way: the gospel is something outside you. And you can announce it, therefore, even if you are painfully aware of your own failures. There was a popular little saying for years, and maybe it's still around, and there are bracelets that would go with it that have the letters WWJD on it. Remember that? Know that? What does it stand for? What would Jesus do? And so it was a way of thinking, you know, to live your life, and I'm not saying it's totally bad, you know, that in a moment of time, if I'm tempted to say something sarcastic or critical to my wife, just hypothetically, you know, if I'm tempted to say that, something like that to her, it would be a good thing for me to think. What would Jesus do? He wouldn't do that. But you know what's even better? Have the letters of this. WHJD. WHJD. What has Jesus done? He lived a perfect life in my place. He died on the cross in my place. That's what he's done. The only problem with that, what would Jesus do? It could potentially be misinterpreted. It could make people think that Jesus is nothing more than just a good example to follow in life. And lost people even think that way. He was a good teacher, good example. Let's look at his example and let's be like him. That makes Jesus just a model, or we have an expression, a life coach. Yeah, who's your personal trainer? My personal trainer is Jesus. He's my life coach. He's more than that. Jesus is not there just to help me have a better life. He's not there just to help me become a better me or to have my best life now. I've grown so much in the last 5 years just in my own ministry and understanding of the gospel. What has Jesus done? What did he do in my place? That's what unbelievers need to hear, WHJD. They need to hear what he did. And this is what we need to preach to ourselves every day. This is what motivated Paul to live his life in light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that the one died for the all, therefore we all died in him, so that we who live now in him might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There's the news again. That'll be a far more consistent and powerful influence on your life than just looking at his example. Look at that, but also look at what he did for you. That can impact your life. We've got to be careful about not falling into the trap of doing, just doing. You know that liberalism, that's really what liberalism is at the end of the day. Liberalism is all about doing. Liberalism is about social change, making social change, mercy ministry to the point of social justice. Let's spread social justice in the world. That's not the message of the gospel. The prosperity gospel is all about doing. If I do everything right, it's how I can earn God's blessing in my life so he'll pour out financial blessing on me if I do things right. Legalism is about doing. It's do's and don'ts. I got to obey in order to be accepted by God. Christianity ultimately is not about doing. Christianity is about something that's already been done in the past. Something Christ did on our behalf. And that's the message we give to the world. That's the light that we are to shine. Verse 22. Nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. That little opening word for indicates that there's a connection here with what he just said in verse 21. What had just been said in figurative language is now being presented in more literal terms. And making a double statement as Christ does here is a way of stressing the importance of the idea of the purpose of the light. And the underlying law or principle is that when things are intentionally hidden, it's for a reason. If you're going to hide something, there's a purpose behind hiding it. It's not, though, so that the thing will be remained hidden forever. The intention, if you hide something, is that it has value, and it's so that you can keep it and protect it and in due time reveal it. I mean, I don't have anything that's worth anything, but if you had something that's very of precious value, like an heirloom that's been passed down from your family, or gold that's been passed down, or diamonds, I don't have any of that. But we do tend to put those things away, you know, to protect them. They're things that are precious, and we want to hide them so that they're not abused. And we do that so that people who don't recognize their value, you know, don't misappropriate them. But what Jesus is saying is that if you do that, the intention is not to leave them out of the sight forever. I'm not going to put my diamonds in a safe place and forget about them and never, ever look at them again. No, you hide them so that at the proper time you can bring them forth to do something with them, to show them to someone. Here's another way of saying it. Things that are hidden, that are never seen again, we have a different word for that. They're not hidden, they're lost. We don't know where they are. That's a different word. So that's his point. Now back to the whole idea of the parables that Jesus is using now in this era of his teaching. This is how it all ties in. The parable method hid the mystery of the kingdom from those who could not understand it and who were lost. It did hid them. Those who really didn't want to know the truth. But some are going to hear and they're going to embrace. And the intention was that the truth of the parables then are made known by the disciples of Christ to explain them and make them known. The parables enlighten some people. And those enlightened then take what they've been enlightened with and share what they've learned with other people. They must not think that he intended the revelation to be just for us, that it's diamonds that I own and gold that I own, and so I'm just going to go hide it and keep it hidden and never show them to anybody at all. It's just for me. I'm going to keep it all a secret. If that happened, then the whole purpose for knowing the truth has been lost. If we're just to know the truth, if that's all we need to do is know the truth, then why doesn't God, once we come to understand to know it, go ahead and strike us dead and take us to heaven? Because we've got what we need, we have the knowledge we need, we know the knowledge now, let's go to heaven where we won't have any problems. He leaves us here. Why does he leave us here? So we can take those diamonds. They're not lost. We bring them out. Let me show you something. I want you to see something that's valuable. This is the gospel. And there was going to be some more information to this truth that they were going to share with others. They didn't realize at all at the time that Jesus, about the gospel, but they were going to get it. And that light is something that would so captivate them and should so captivate us that we can't help but announce it to others. Now, we know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 to 20. The Great Commission, you know, it's for all ethnic and groups and all nations, you know, go therefore. And really in the Greek, it's as you go. That's not the command to go. The command is not there in the Greek. It's as you go. It's assuming that we're going. Make disciples. There's the command. Of all nations. You make disciples by giving them the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And then he says, and then teach them. We're to keep doing this. How long? Letting our light shine. Well, Matthew 28, 19 to 20, the Great Commission. Keep doing this. Lo, I'm with you always. So keep doing it. I'm with you. Even to the end of the age. That's how long we keep doing it. Different generations come along. They have the light and are to keep proclaiming the gospel. After the resurrection, we find Christ saying this right before the ascension, Acts 1:8. You're going to receive power. The Spirit comes upon you. You're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest part of the earth. Pretoria, Johannesburg, South Africa, Africa, Europe. That's our obligation, to be shining lights locally and around the world. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a conditional sentence that assumes that we possess ears. Okay, he says, if you have ears, and if you're understanding this, you do. You have spiritual ears. Since you have ears, then pay attention to this. Three times he says it during this season of parabolic teaching in various verses that we're not looking at. The point, if you've been enlightened, that means you have ears. And if you have ears, this or exhortation to preach the gospel is for you. So in case any of us are just thinking, I don't know if this applies to me or not. Okay, if you have ears, do you understand spiritual things? You know Christ? Then this is for you. Verse 24. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. Interesting here, when I first read this, take care of what you listen to, I thought, without studying it, my first impression was, oh, he's telling us to be very careful not to listen to ungodly stuff and turn the radio off, don't watch that, don't listen to that, you know. Need to use this with my children. This will be a good verse to have family devotions around. Take care of what you listen to in life, kids. That's not what it's about. Not in this context. You can make that point elsewhere, possibly in Scripture, but not here. This is an appeal to pay attention to spiritual things. Give great care to the spiritual things you're listening to and hearing. Take care that you give careful attention to what Jesus is saying so that you truly understand it. He's giving us nuggets of truth here that are worth more than nuggets of gold. So when it comes to spiritual matters, sermons that you hear, lessons that you listen to, Bible studies that you have, he says to turn the volume up on those ears so you really hear it. Don't be guilty of superficial hearing. That means we've got to put forth some effort to learn, effort to listen and apply it. And this applies to us today. I mean, those of us at this conference, we're exposed to so much at a conference like this, the Bibles that we have, those books back there on that table. I look back there and it's like, there's a South African gold mine right there, you know. Wow, look at all that. What opportunity you and I have today. I mean, we can go on the internet with a click or two, and we can find such gold, such resources. This really applies to us. We better take care with all this. We better take it seriously, because with all this opportunity comes great responsibility. We have an obligation to listen, to take it in, and then apply it And the basic principle that he's about to say here is we reap what we sow. You know, that principle applies not just to negative things, it applies to positive things. So he says this, the more effort you put into it, that'll determine what you're getting out of it. So he says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And the basic idea is there is reward for your diligent effort to listen, take care with it, and apply it and do it. The more you do it, the more you're given. The measure of our diligent attention to the teaching will be the measure of the profit we derive from it, and more will be given you besides. The greater the effort expended, the greater the benefit. God is generous and gives the diligent hearer a blessing that's disproportionately large to what we've actually could have expected. You have verses that give insight into that in other ways. John 1, Isaiah 55, Micah 7. It's grace upon grace, John 1 says. He doesn't just pardon, Isaiah 55, 7 says. He pardons abundantly. So receiving the truth, assimilating the truth, and this is in the context of the parable of evangelism. Assimilating, receiving, and sharing of the light produces an enlargement of capacity to learn more spiritual things. That's an interesting thing to think about. That the more we give the light, the more God is going to bless us with understanding spiritual things. If we're just keeping it all to ourselves and hoarding it, then God's just going to kind of let us kind of live at that level. But we start giving it, and depleting it in that sense, and he enlarges our capacity, the tank even gets bigger, and we can learn more. Verse 25, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Again, that little word for is an important connection. It connects it to what has been said. Whoever has, to him will be more given. Now, it's clearly said, he's clearly saying, this is what I mean by all these statements. You give out what you have, and I'll enlarge your capacity to take in more. But it works both ways. Whoever does not have, if he's just kind of holding on to a little bit, and not growing, and not sharing it, and not giving it out, even what he has will start being taken away. He'll start losing some of his spiritual ability. We would call it atrophy. You can have spiritual atrophy by just learning and never giving. So Jesus meant for the disciples to take all this to heart. Use your knowledge that you're getting and you're learning about the mystery of the kingdom. Yes, understand it. Work hard to understand it and then give it out. Or else you're going to start to atrophy spiritually. That means when it comes to spiritual matters, there's no such thing as maintaining. You can't stand still. If you're standing still and maintaining, what's really happening is you're going backwards. We either advance or we decline. We put forth some effort to grow and learn more truth and to give it out, and we'll make further progress and we'll learn more truth. So this verse 25 is a promise and it's a warning both about understanding spiritual truth in the parables. Note a contrast we find in Mark 4, just in case you want to do some further study. Verses 10 to 12 emphasize how the parables veil the truth to those who don't have the Spirit of God and God is not drawing. 21 to 25, I guess it should say, emphasize how the parables ultimately reveal the truth to those who carefully pay attention to them and understand them. And so the two passages balance out one another. And the point of all this is that believers should let their light shine. Don't put it under a bushel. No. I'm going to let it shine. Permit the Word of God to be in full control over your life, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. Yes, do that, but also give it out. Testify to it. I love Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. What a great motto, a life verse. There's your life verse. Psalm 66:16, I will tell of what he's done for my soul. Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Let the redeemed speak up, proclaim. That is our role in the spread of the kingdom. And again, it's so fundamental that our role doesn't have anything to do with the results. It's not the role of changing the person's heart. The newscaster on the 10 o'clock news or whatever, his role is not to cause you to agree with what he says. His role is not to cause you to like what he says. His role is just, I'm doing my job to announce it. That's what I get paid for. That is all the role we have. Let me show you an illustration, a couple of illustrations. Look at Mark chapter 10. I'm preaching through Mark at our church on Wednesday nights, and I just finished. This was the last message I did. Mark 10, 46 through 52. So it's kind of fresh on my mind, and it fits with this. This is the account of blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight. One of those healing scenes in the Gospels. At this point in the Gospel, Jesus has pretty much wrapped up his ministry in the area, the Galilean area and all that. And for a while now, he and the disciples have been headed toward Jerusalem. They crossed over the Jordan. They went east of the Jordan. From your perspective, that would be this way. They crossed over the Jordan, started going south, had a few events there that happened. They get down to equal with Jericho. They cross back over the Jordan, and they come to Jericho. And there's a road there at Jericho that takes them over the mountains of Judea to Jerusalem. It's about a 21-mile trip by foot at that time. I've been on that road in a tour bus, and that was one scary experience on this little bitty tiny road with cliffs hanging down hundreds and hundreds of feet. And when this bus would turn corners, sometimes the edge of the bus and my seat was hanging out over that cliff, I think I would have preferred to walk the 21 miles. But that was a major thoroughfare. And so traffic all kind of convened at Jericho, and it built up a lot because a lot of people are walking now on the freeway to Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. You see in verse 46 that a large crowd was actually with Jesus now. And most of them knew who he was. This is a celebrity. And they're all walking to Jerusalem because this is the time of Passover, all making a pilgrimage there. And there was this blind man named Bartimaeus sitting on the side of the road. And this is what is interesting to me. There's several implications that are interesting for my life today about Jesus healing this man. It says when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now here's a blind man sitting on the side of the road, probably with his coat. They would take their cloak off and kind of lay it there in front of them, and they would just sit there, and hopefully people would throw coins on the cloth there, the coat. That's the way they had to survive. They were totally dependent on people. He's a blind beggar, totally dependent. And he hears, though, something. I mean, this crowd's getting pretty big that's walking around Jesus. He can either feel the vibrations or he can hear the noise rumbling. And so he asks somebody, what's going on? I can tell something's happening. And so some bystander that he probably grabbed the leg of or something, what's going on, says, well, you know, Jesus of Nazarene is coming in this group here that's coming. And you can envision this, if I was going to film it, you know, make a movie of it, it'd be very dramatic, that this man didn't even hardly let them finish what they're saying. Jesus of Nazareth, and immediately he starts crying out, and the words are this loud, screaming cry. I mean, everybody's looking over at him now. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And there's powerful language in that Son of David right there. Messiah. There's a level of understanding that this man had of who Jesus was. This man had never seen Jesus, had never been with Jesus, never been in the other parts, most of his life sitting right here. All he had to be told that well, in the crowd, Jesus is coming, and immediately crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on him." And all these people are telling him, verse 48, "Be quiet." And he just cries out even more loudly. I can almost see him kind of crawling out, you know, or groping around. "Jesus," you know, looking. I don't know where he is, but "Jesus, have mercy on me." You know one of the implications that comes out of this? How did he know about Jesus? He had some previous knowledge. How did he know that? Somebody told him. And here's what's encouraging to me. The ones who told him, they didn't benefit in the harvest directly. They weren't there at the moment of the conversion necessarily. They just cast the seed. They let some light shine. They gave some information about Jesus. The conversion part, the soul-winning part, that's not our responsibility. That's God's. That's in His sovereign providence. We can throw seed out. We can say, tell people. We can proclaim the news. Let me tell you, this is who Jesus was, and this is what He did. Go to somebody else. Let me tell you something. Have you heard the news? Did you hear this 2,000 years ago? Did you hear about this story? Jesus in Jerusalem, this is who He was, this is what He did. Isn't that incredible? And people who believe in Him can have new life. They can be forgiven of their sin. You ever think about, do you want forgiveness of your sin? That's the way my mentor, Pastor MacArthur, that's the way he always evangelized on planes and things like that, conversations. He basically just always started that way. Do you have any desire to know how to be forgiven of all your sin? If people say, no, leave me alone, okay. But every once in a while, someone says, what do you mean by that? Forgiven of my sin, what sin? And a conversation starts. I mean, that's kind of the heart of it, forgiving of my sin. You want to have your sins forgiven? There's only one way. So somebody told him something about Jesus, I don't know what, and then in another time, another place in God's sovereign plan, God brought to him the rest that he needed, and he meets Jesus, and he interacts with Jesus. And this is an account of more than just a blind man getting his sight. Verse 52, "Your faith has made you whole." He regained his sight, but what else? From that point on, he began to follow Jesus. That's why at our own church, and I'm not the greatest evangelist in the world. I wouldn't count it as one of my strengths. Definitely. It's one of my duties. It's one of my joys. It's one of my privileges. Not necessarily one of my strengths. I have some people in my congregation that don't understand that because that's their strength. But even in my tongue-tied way and tripping over my words, I tell people and announce the news. So I tell my church, what we want to do is be involved in evangelism. Don't think that that's the same thing as closing the deal, we say. I've been in some evangelism training programs that it's so man-centered, and frankly, to use another historical term, it's so Arminian in its approach, that everything's on me. We got to win the soul. If we give the illustration right or we say the words right, then we can talk this person into making a decision for Jesus. Anybody. And that's just not true. That's not even my job to close the deal. Mine's to spread the seed, to shine the light, to introduce someone to Jesus, to get that person thinking about Jesus and their sin. Sometimes it's the time in God's providence for them to respond. That's why I don't even use the word soul winning. We have churches in our area that advertise themselves. We're a soul winning church. Tuesday night, come out with us and we'll go soul winning. Well, I can't win any souls. I serve a soul winning Savior. He wins souls. We're a proclaiming church. That's who we are. We're an announcing church, the gospel, and we leave the results to God. And that takes a lot of pressure off me, removes some of the fear that I could be that unknown person in the life of a blind Bartimaeus. And maybe when I get to heaven, that blind Bartimaeus, I'll find out. One last passage to look at, Acts 17, 32 to 34. This is the account of Paul's apologetic message in Athens. You know the story at Mars Hill? There's a little hill there in Athens. I've crawled up on top of it, actually. It's a big rock about the size of this building, and it's called Mars Hill. The language in this text tells us he was not actually on top of Mars Hill. He was at Mars Hill. The council convened and met kind of at the bottom of that rock there in the city of Athens. And they would give a ruling on all the different philosophies. Athens was known for all their philosophies, pagan philosophies. They had statues to every god possible. They even had one to the unknown god, just in case they missed one. They didn't want that one to be offended. So Paul's walking around the city. He sees how religious they are, but how blind they are. And eventually he starts talking about Jesus and the resurrection, and they thought it was two different gods, one called Jesus and one called resurrection. And they wanted to understand it better. So they brought him before the council to say, well, tell us about this Jesus and this resurrection. And so in verse 22 of Acts 17, you have the most incredible expository sermon ever. It's a work of art. It is the model message, really. The elements of the gospel are there. He doesn't try to defend God. He doesn't try to prove God's existence. He just starts with God's existence. It's true. Here's what's true, and you need to believe it. But here's my point for us today. Go down to the end of the story. He calls him to repentance, verse 30. Tells him about judgment through a man that he appointed by furnishing proof by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. There's the end of his gospel message. And here were the results. Three results that he experienced. And the amazing thing is, it's the same three results we'll experience when we cast the seed or let our light shine. It never changes. The three results. Some began to sneer. Okay? I get that sometimes. You'll get that. Relatives, neighbors, lost people, family members, they think we're crazy. They think we're Neanderthal, unthinking, stupid beast. They think we're in a cult of some sort. Okay. They sneer. They hate God. All kinds of possible kinds of sneering. That's always going to be true. You cast the seed, shine the light, some of it's going to fall on hard ground and they'll sneer. Then there's another response. Some said, I want to hear some more about this. You'll have that response sometimes. You'll meet with somebody another time. They'll have another question and another question. They'll keep coming to church and listening and but by God's grace and according to his sovereignty, you'll also have the third response. If you cast enough seed and shine your light and proclaim the gospel enough places, you'll have this one, verse 34. But some joined him and believed. Does it change ever? No. We cast the light, the seed, we shine the light. Some will sneer. We're not sure what's going on. They act like they're interested. We don't know. Some believe and follow Christ. I try to remember that last statement in your notes. God does have people he's going to save. He does. I don't know where they are and who they are. There's no sign on the front. You know, I can hold up an infrared sort of little instrument and I can see something. Oh, okay, there's one. We don't know that. God does. We just announced the good news, and at some point, it's not going to remain hidden to them. It's going to come to light to them. What a privilege to have a role in that. Let's pray for us ourselves. Father, we confess once again how weak and fearful we are. We fear man. We think we're too inadequate. We focus too much on our own failures and sin. We're so man-centered and self-centered. We carry our failures around with us like a ball and chain, as if there's some sort of spiritual benefit in doing that. As opposed to constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves, that it's our very struggles and weaknesses and sin that Christ took upon himself on the cross. How thankful we are, Lord, for the message of the good news of the gospel, of what Jesus did and who he was over 2,000 years ago, what he did in our place, that we might be saved. Lord, help us to have the right understanding of evangelism, that it's not the closing of the deal or the end result, that it's our responsibility, that ours is just the faithfulness to shine, to proclaim the light of the gospel to people, trusting that you will do what is right and just according to your perfect plan. We confess that we have failed in that, but Lord, we also acknowledge that our desire is, in the deepest part of who we are, our desire is to be evangelistic. Our desire is to tell people about Jesus. So Lord, help us to do that. Give us great divine appointments for that. In our Savior's name, amen.